I saw a zombie movie once where the sheep were infected with the zombie virus. They were far from defensible. They were vicious. Can I move this? Tech guys? Can I move this one? What does God do to get our attention if we're this silly little sheep and we need him so badly, yet we're wandering into the street all the time? What is his method? What does he use in our daily lives to get our attention and to draw him into his shepherd's care? The nearness of the shepherd. That's where we will be going today. I'd like to thank you for having me here today. It's a great privilege and a pleasure. I used to drive by this building every day on my way to work, every Sunday on my way to work, and it was empty at the time, and the grass was growing super long, and it just looked like it was destined for the condo developers, and I was always praying for it. Lord, please put a congregation in there that believes in you and loves you. And he did. Look at you guys. So it's awesome to see you guys in here. I've been celebrating Christmas for 40 years now, and I really like it. A big part of Christmas is the waiting. My children now are into the waiting. They're waiting for a Christmas tree. We're on holidays for 2 weeks. They're like, Daddy, are we going to get a Christmas tree when we get home? Are we going to get a Christmas tree the same day we get home? Daddy, when are we going to open presents? They're waiting for things. Now, even if you're not a child or young, you're probably still waiting. Anyone waiting for any Christmassy things? Maybe you're waiting for a present. Maybe you're waiting for a company to come or family get-togethers. Maybe you're just waiting for that elusive Christmassy feeling. Has anyone said that word, Christmassy feeling, yet over the holidays? Some people are waiting for that. It's like, it's Christmas, but I don't have the Christmassy feeling yet. We're all kind of waiting for something at Christmas. Maybe you're cooking the turkey or the waiting for the dim sum or whatever you're going to do on Christmas. And that's what you're waiting for. You're just hoping it's going to be a good dim sum. Or you just hope dad doesn't burn the turkey. There's always waiting involved in Christmas. But have you ever experienced waiting for something, and then you didn't get it, but then you got something else, and it was actually better than what you had been anticipating? I can't think of an example for that, but I think we've all kind of generally had that experience where what we thought we were waiting for wasn't what we really needed and not really what was best for us. That's also what we will be talking about today. Because what are we really waiting for? What are Christians, as Christians, what are we really waiting for as Christians? You know, if you're here and you've put your faith in Jesus, you're a Christian, what does that mean for you? Is it merely waiting for heaven? Maybe you're here and you're checking out Christianity, or you've been gone for a while and you're rechecking it out. Maybe for you, you're waiting for a sign, or you're waiting for God to speak to you to confirm so that you can take that step into commitment. We're all waiting for a lot of things. The true meaning of Christmas is about the answer to what we've been waiting for. And this may come as a surprise, but what the Christian is waiting for at Christmas isn't the perfect family get-together. It isn't the presents. It isn't the Christmassy feeling. It isn't even the hope of forgiveness of sins. Before you turn on me, we are not ultimately waiting for the promise of forgiveness of sins. The world wasn't waiting. The Israelite people were not waiting primarily for forgiveness of sins when they were waiting for their Messiah. What they were waiting for was God to come close, for God to come near, for God to stop seeming like abandoning them and come near in relationship again to them. And the means to that end, how do we get from abandonment to closeness? Forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is the means to the end. So what the Israelite people were waiting for was the nearness of God. And I'd like to challenge you that maybe what we should be waiting for as believers, or what we should be waiting for as maybe seekers, those who are checking out religion, checking out Christ again, is the nearness of God, the closeness of Christ. not merely forgiveness of sins, which gives us that divine ticket to go to heaven. That is not the Christian life. The Christian life is the nearness of Christ, the nearness of the Heavenly Father. And how do we enter into that nearness, that experience of closeness with God that has now been made available because Christ came and forgave our sins? If your experience of Christianity is merely the forgiveness of sins, you're kind of like back in the day when women fought for the right to vote. Imagine, you know, you're fighting for, maybe they're talking about lowering the voting age to 16. Let's say you really believed in that and you're 16 and you go, I want to vote. And you're fighting for that and you're challenging people and you're trying to get that together and get the politicians to vote on it. What if you won? What if you received that right to vote and you never cast a ballot? You never went to the voting place, the elementary school gym, and you never went in there and wrote out who you wanted to vote and put it in the box. You fought for the right to vote, but then you never voted. What would you think of that kind of person? That's the same as the type of Christian who has forgiveness of sins, but never enters into a close relationship with God where he feels near to them, where he feels close to them, where he gives you that peace that we sing about, where he gives you that hope for the future, where he deals with that loneliness you feel, where he helps you cope with those bad habits you can't kick, where he helps you fix relationships where there's conflict, where he helps you have self-control so you can get out of debt and find ways to be positive and get a job. That closeness of your Heavenly Father that changes everything. How do we experience that? You've got us, Pastor. We're interested. What is God's way to help us draw near to that closeness with him? Because that is the true meaning of Christmas, as we're going to see in our text today. Christmas is a celebration of the availability of the nearness of God. And forgiveness is the door that opens up to the nearness of God. But what gets us through the door? I would like to propose that troubles and problems are the way to experience the nearness of God. You think you want a perfect little Christmas, perfect turkey, perfect friends, perfect family, perfect gift, everything you always wanted, everything is seamless and flowing nice over the Christmas holidays. It's a lot harder to experience the Christmas of God when everything flows perfectly. God's way, his little factory of getting you close to experience that nearness with him, is the troubles and the problems. All the Christmas movies and the other movies we watch, there's always problems, but let's get over those problems so we can experience the good life, where we can experience the resolution at the end of the show, the fairy tale. The problems and the troubles are just something to get over in order to achieve the good life and achieve the end that we want. The Bible stories don't go like that. That's not a Bible story. That's not the Christian experience. The Christian experience is, here's the troubles and the problems that we all have, and in the midst of it, we experience the nearness of God in our troubles. And when we do, we don't even care as much that they get resolved. Because the good life is the nearness of Christ, the nearness of our Heavenly Father in those troubles. So what I'm really saying is, you can't experience the nearness of God without your troubles, without your problems. The things you wish would just go away are the ticket, the little door towards the experience of God. Your troubles are not working against you. They're working for you. Let's look at the story of Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, and we'll see how this plays out in Joseph's experience. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. What has gone on before this, the first 17 verses, is often the part we skip, and I'm skipping it today. But there's a list of names, Jesus' ancestors. And it's actually very exciting if you read the list and if you kind of understand where it's coming from. What Matthew's saying is, Jesus fits into God's plan. Jesus is not plan B. God did not come up with the idea of a crucified Savior because no one was being good enough, so, oh, what am I going to do now? I know, I'll crucify my son. That's not the idea here. Matthew wanted his readers to know that Jesus is the culmination of God's plan. So he tells God's plan in terms of names. And then in verse 18, He starts describing the new thing. This is the next chapter. This is the exciting piece about how we can experience the nearness of God, because it's Christmas time. Because Christ came to give us the closeness of God and forgiveness of sins was the way to achieve that for us. And troubles is the path. Verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now, at this point in the story, you and I know that this miracle birth, Mary is pregnant, but she's never been with a man. It's a miracle. But this story is not merely a miracle story. There's something else going on. And we know that God, this is God's work. And Mary knows that this was God's work. But at this point in the story, does Joseph know this was God's work? No. He had no clue. So you can just imagine. In Jewish culture, a marriage had three stages, typically. First stage was where the parents got together, said, hey, my little guy, you got a little girl, what do you think? Well, okay, well, and then they make a little arrangement. Maybe some of you, your ancestors had this where you came from. I'd have to go really far back to find that. But I've met people who are in arranged marriages. And that's what's going on here. So the parents said, hey, what about this, what about this? Okay, we agree. First stage. Second stage is when the young guy and the young woman are kind of grown up, adults or almost adults, and they kind of join in and say, okay, we'll do it. We'll go along with our parents' plan. That's when they're pledged to be married. If you break it after that, it's divorce. Even though at that point, there's no physical intimacy, it's as good as married. They still have to wait another year for third stage, which is the marriage ceremony and the physical intimacy. But that's the three stages. Now, at this point, Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. So they had reached second stage to break off this relationship. Is the same as divorce. And there's two ways to do it. When Joseph is wrestling with these two ways. And you know what? These two ways are actually neither of them is the right way. Joseph is thinking the same way we think. He's responding the same way we respond when we face trouble and when we face a problem. Joseph here is facing a problem. He doesn't have all the information. And so what does he do? He's going to respond naturally. Well, let's see what it says. Verse 19. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So he's thinking, okay, naturally speaking, which is all he thinks, I only have two options here. I can divorce her publicly, and that's a real option. Because here my wife is pregnant. How could that have happened? Either she's met someone else that she likes more than me, and that hurts, or someone has taken advantage of her, wherein I still feel bad for her. But to marry someone who's been taken advantage of in that culture, I'm going to receive a terrible reputation. And that'll look bad on my family. So I have, naturally speaking, I have two options and that's it. I can try and hurt her for her not loving me more than the other guy she's been with. Public disgrace. Or maybe it was an act, maybe a soldier or something. I can just divorce her quietly. Those are two options. That's all he can think of. And when you're in the middle of your trouble, when I'm in the middle of my trouble and my problem, when I'm stuck in that moment, that trouble bubble, I usually think of one or two natural responses, or I just respond without thinking, same as you do, same as I do. But what if, when we come to God in his nearness, he shows us another way to respond, and he gives us the strength and the power to do something else? Look what Joseph does. He thinks he's got two natural responses. But he has another response. And God is going to reveal himself to Joseph to show him a third way. Verse 20. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David. Son of David, just an aside. Meaning Joseph is royalty. Way down the line, royalty. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. He's like, no, I am afraid of that, because if I take her home to be my wife, that's going to look terrible for me. It's going to look terrible for my family. People are always going to be snickering, sneering. I'm probably going to have to move, which of course he eventually does. This is not a good option. Naturally speaking, no one I know would ever choose that option of marrying her anyways. Like, I got all these hurt feelings, marry her anyways. But what if, marry her anyways? But why? And in the nearness that Joseph has with God at that moment, he receives the information. Because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now that's going to help him personally with his decision. He'll be able to say, okay, she doesn't love someone else more than me. No one has taken advantage of her. But I can't really tell that reason to anybody I know. Who's going to believe that? I'm going to have to just carry this truth inside of me, knowing that no one else will ever understand. And that's often what also happens. When you're in the middle of your problem or your trouble and your natural response is maybe get mad or spend money or say something, and then you refrain from that, people around you will be like, why did you do that? Why did you do what the boss said anyways, even after he did that to you? Cut your hours or whatever your situation is. People will not understand. But when you're in that place, in that problem, and you come close to God in the middle of it, and he gives you the solution, he gives you the response to make, he gives you the strength to do it, you don't really care what anyone else thinks, because you've just had a nearness experience with God. And that's what happens to Joseph. Verse 21. Some more information for Joseph. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. No, this sounds great, doesn't it? You are to give him the name Jesus. But what's really going on here is Joseph is also losing one of his greatest dreams, which is to name his firstborn son himself. To name his biological son the way he wants to name his biological son. God's saying, you're not going to have that. I'm giving you my nearness, my closeness, but you may not have, you will not have the chance to have your own firstborn son and name him yourself. Your firstborn son's going to be adopted, and you're going to adopt him. In that culture, you name somebody, that means you've just adopted them. There's no signing procedure with the government. You pick up a baby off the street, you give that baby a name, that baby's now yours. That's the way the culture worked. And God's saying through the angel, you will name him. You will adopt him. And here's the name you're going to give him, Jesus. And if you look at the little A, if you have that in your Bible, and you scroll down to the bottom of your book, it says, which means the Lord saves. Now, Joseph lived in a culture amongst the people that were just longing for God to save them from the Romans. Because they were subjugated. They didn't have their own king. And they knew that the reason they had this subjugation by the Romans was because of their sin. So they wanted God to save them from their sin and subsequently save them from the Romans. And that's why a lot of them named their children Jesus. Fairly common name. It was a hopeful name of really hope. Sorry about that. We really hope that God saves us in our lifetime. And so God kind of hears that. And this is the baby who will really save you. Not from the Romans, but from that thing that is separating you from the nearness of God. You have defined the nearness of God as freedom from the Romans. I define the nearness of God differently. So Joseph, sorry, your firstborn son will be adopted. And you're going to name him God Saves, because he will save his people from their sins. And Joseph, of course, later on in the story, as you will see, says yes to that request. Because when we're near to God and he asks us to do something hard, we say yes because we know that we will get something else in return. We give up something. What do we receive in return? The nearness of God. The closeness of God. That feeling like I have nothing to apologize for. I have this peace. I can do anything. I have not lied or done anything wrong that I'm going to feel guilty about later. I have this elusive thing that no one else has hardly in our culture. I have peace. I know that God loves me. And I've said yes to him. Verse 22. Now at this point, Matthew's going to jump back into the Old Testament, into the Hebrew scriptures. I don't really have time to do this justice. It's fascinating though. But I'll just give you a little glimpse of it. So at this point, Matthew is interpreting this event for us. And it's amazing how he interprets it. He's going to refer back to a story in Isaiah 7, 8, and 9, where God's people, led by their king, wanted to respond naturally to a problem they were facing. The problem they were facing was one of their enemy nations was going to come in and take over. Actually, two of their enemy nations were going to come in and take over. So naturally, the nation of Judah thought, well, we're going to be doomed if they come and take us over, if they fight with us. We're not that strong. Let's do something that we would just respond naturally to. Let's get some help from the Assyrians. Dun, dun, dun. The Assyrians were the most hated nation at that time in the Middle East, or maybe in the entire period back then, because they would treat people badly. If they came and took over your city, they would like take a bunch of you, cut off your noses and your ears, your skin, and they would put you on a stake alive, take you to the next town, and just scare the willies out of all the people in the next town. They would, because they're like, you're looking out your window and you say, and you're like scared. Thanks, brother. And then you don't really have the kind of nerve to stand up and fight. But they're going to make peace with the Syrians because naturally speaking, they think, well, if we get them on our side, I'm sure they're going to be nice to us. You're going to find in Isaiah 30 that they weren't. The next threat was the Assyrian threat. And then what does Judah do? Oh, well, we didn't learn last time. Let's go make peace with Egypt and they can help us beat the Assyrians. Anyway, back to Isaiah 7. They want to try and make peace with Assyria to help beat off their enemies. They're in a problem. They're going to respond naturally. And God says, no. Come near to me and I will give you the response. And God even says to them, he says, okay, tell you what, pick any sign you want to prove that I'm faithful and trustworthy and know that the nearness of me is going to solve all your problems. It's kind of like, here's your problems and here's my nearness. Focus on your problems. What are you going to focus on? Your problems. Focus on me, my nearness. Problems kind of fade away and my nearness becomes all that matters. And God makes that offer to them. He says, pick anything in the world, pick a sign. And the king at the time, because he didn't want to do it God's way, he didn't want to go God's route, he didn't want nearness, he wanted to respond naturally, says, oh no, no, I could never pick a sign. Thou shalt never judge the Lord, test the Lord. At which point, God gets upset. He's saying, I'm inviting you to test me. He says, here's your test anyway. Isaiah's wife is going to have a baby. And before that baby is old enough to speak and talk and walk, this problem you're facing will be gone. It will have dissipated. Even though you're not even coming near to me, I'm going to show you my faithfulness anyways. That's the verse, a virgin shall conceive. You know, Matthew is the first one, this is an aside, he's really the first one to ever see in there this promise of a virgin giving birth. And I believe, obviously, that Mary gave birth and she was a virgin birth. But when Isaiah was sharing this, writing on this story, the point of it wasn't a miracle coming. Even though that's there, there's always more than one thing in a text like this. His point was, are you going to choose the nearness of God or not? And so that's the background to why Matthew's picking this verse out of his lengthy story. And the people reading this story for the first time or hearing it would read this little verse I'm about to share with you, and they would immediately remember all the backstory. It's like watching Star Wars Episode 4. You've already watched the first three. You're like, oh, of course, now I know the back. Can you imagine watching Phantom Menace without watching the first three? You're like, I don't get what's the significance of this character and this character. They knew the significance. They knew the backstory. Most of us here don't. That's the backstory. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah. Verse 23, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him, you say it out loud? Emmanuel. Did someone say Jesus? Pay attention. Maybe you don't have your Bibles in front of you. Okay, here's a tough one for you then. Emmanuel, brackets, which means... Someone said Jesus again. God with us. That's right. Jesus' name is Jesus. What's his nickname? God with us. God near to us. That's the meaning of Christmas. God says, I want to come near to you. It's through your problems that you'll feel my nearness. And what's the bridge to my nearness? Jesus. Jesus saves. He removes the sin. Jesus is the bridge to Emmanuel. God saves is the step towards God with us. Verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he said yes. Immediate response. He did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. He chose the unnatural response and said, I'm going to marry you anyways. Because in the nearness of God that I just experienced, that was the right thing to do. And he's going to give me the strength to follow through with it. Verse 25. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. Joseph obeyed and he adopted the Son of God and gave him the name Jesus. And you can imagine how rich his experience was with that child. You know, there's no happy ending for Joseph. We never really hear about him again. This is not a great movie about the life of Joseph. Because then they're on the run from the religious police and they have to go to another country. And it's like, there's no happy ending for Joseph. But you know what? Joseph doesn't care about a happy ending. Because he doesn't see his problems as the hindrance to the good life. He sees his problems as the womb where he experiences the good life. Within that problem, he comes near to God, and he experiences the nearness of his Heavenly Father, and he says, that's it. That's the gravy. That's the good life right there. Now, I had a bit of a tough year and a half. I've had a brain tumor removed. A couple of my deep, deep dreams were kind of shattered for a period of time. In those things, I understand trouble. Maybe on a scale of 1 to 10, my troubles fell around 6 or 7. You know, getting up this morning and having trouble with your hair, or your children wouldn't get in the car, or I don't want to go to church. You know, it's kind of, that's maybe 1 or 2 on the scale of 1 to 10. Some of you have experienced more like the 8s and the 9s, severe loneliness, really bad health issues, maybe not fitting in, suicidal thoughts, depression. That's a high end of trouble. But do we really believe that the nearness of God is more important than the resolution to our problems? Is that really how we believe? Is that how we think? Is that how we live our Christian life? Almost every book in the Bible has this teaching. Read James 1. Even though you're facing all types of trials, let's just read it for itself. It says, consider it joy when you experience all various types of trials. I wasn't going to use this verse, but I like it. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. Notice he uses the word consider. Is he saying, it's going to be natural for you to feel joy when you're in the midst of all your troubles and problems? No, he doesn't say it's going to feel natural. It says you're going to have to make a choice to consider it as pure joy. You get down on your knees, pray out loud to me, ask me for wisdom and spiritual insight. I'm going to be near to you, and I'm going to deal with your fear, and I'm going to deal with your loneliness. I'm going to deal with your compulsions. And in that place of nearness with me, choosing not to respond naturally, but coming to me, I'm going to show you another way to do that. Is that the way you experience the Christian life? Is that what you're waiting for this Christmas? For your problems to go away? Or maybe rather we can now choose for something else. We can choose for this Christmas to wait and to be near to God. I met a young man who's having some real tough issues with his wife. And he's like, man, I think I'll just divorce this woman because she's so much trouble. And then I can finally do the ministry that I want to do. I can finally do my music ministry. But I can't now because there's just all this tension. I said to him, do you pray? I said, no, I haven't prayed in a long time. I've been too angry. But you want to be a minister? And I said, what if you pray and you share this problem with God out loud and talk to him about it? And he tells you, stick with your problem wife. I know him, and it's not all her fault. What if he says, just stick with it, and maybe when you're 40 or 50, he's in his 20s, then God will use you to minister to people. What if God says that, and he says, forget it. No, I'm not going to do that. That's unthinkable. But that may be the way God wants to deal with this young man, because he's avoiding the nearness of God. Maybe he'll never know. Are you going to be the travel agent telling, I know your church believes in outreach, let's reach out to our friends. Are you going to be the travel agent that's pointing people towards the nearness of God when you've never been there? It's like saying, go to that place over there, it's great. Well, what I hear is, I got the forgiveness of sins ticket right here, but you've never been. How compelling is that? Not very compelling. But when you know Christ and you know the Father in an intimate way through your troubles, you cannot help but share your faith with people. And it comes out so naturally, people respond. Our troubles are not obstacles. The nearness of God in the midst of our troubles is the goal. I'm going to end with a personal story, and then a quote, and I think that's it. Personal story. I had an experience which is about 4 on the scale of 1 to 10 a few months ago. I've preached this message a couple times, and I always tell this story, but my wife's never heard it, so I don't know. She had a different response to the story. I'm driving into the McDonald's parking lot to meet a friend for coffee. And as I'm pulling in, this is just down the street at Boundary and Lougheed, I think. Was it First? Across from the Night and Day. So pulling in there, and there's a truck in front of me. And normally, trucks just drive in and then park. He does something unnormal. He stops his car and puts it in reverse and starts driving towards me backwards. Now I'm going forwards. So I panic. I put it in my reverse and try to back up, but I'm nowhere near as fast as him. And he hits me. It's my wife's car. So we pull in and park. We exchange numbers and pleasantries. Very nice guy, it seems. You already know where this kind of story's going. And as he's walking away, we're going to go home and call in our statements. I had this weird thought, out of nowhere thought, and I said to him out loud, I said, you're not going to tell them I rammed into you, are you? Because I know how the system works. If you get hit from behind, it's always their fault. He says, just gave me this funny look, got in his car, drove away. So I called in my statement, he called in his. I asked the lady, well, what was his statement? She said, well, he said he's driving in, stopped for a second, you ran into him. And his friend in the car corroborates his story. There was no friend in the car. So I was like, great. And she says, unless you got witnesses. I said, I don't have any. She said, okay, sorry. I said, okay. So I get off the phone. I'm feeling a little bit, how am I feeling? Naturally feeling. What would you expect to feel? If your friend went through that, you'd say, oh, that's natural. That's only human. You're not perfect. I was feeling very angry. I was feeling disappointed. I was feeling like I got to spend money. I got to explain this to Lana. It's like, oh, why did he do this? And so I thought, I got two responses here. Kind of the good and the bad. I can choose the bad. I know where this guy lives. I got his address. I could go over there at night, scratch his truck up. But that's not what I normally do. And so the good wasn't really good. My other option was, well, just do what you normally do. Kind of your cowardly little way, which is just drop it, say God's going to take care of it. This false humility, just choose that. And I said, you know, that's natural, but I don't know if that's what God would have me to do. And I don't feel near to him anyways. My emotions are all over the place. So I got on my knees and I said, God, this is tough. I don't want to be in this. Be near to me in this. What's the response I should do? I thought of a response. I said, God, do I have permission to choose this response? And he said, yeah. So I called him up. I said, hey, buddy. I said, hey, sir, I'm the guy you hit backwards. And he hung up. So I called back again. And I said, I left a message. I said, you know, I can't make you do the right thing. You're a business guy. You deal with people all the time. You obviously like honesty. Be honest. Call back and change your statement. I said, I'm not going to call you again. I'm not going to bother you. I can't make you do it. But God is the witness now between you and me. Now what's between you and him? I'm out. And then I hung up the phone. Now at this point in the perfect pastor's story, the preacher's story, he would call in and change his claim. He would come to church, become a Christian, and we'd be baptizing him here today. Because that's the stories we like to hear. Those are the fairy tale endings. But that's not the Bible. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is this. I felt peace after that. I laughed a little. I didn't care what anyone else thought. I could deal with anything, even something Lana would say. I can deal with that. In fact, I started praying for him and said, Lord, this guy needs you. Please bring Christians into his life to share this good news of Christ with him. That's a little microcosm of the nearness of Christ that this Christmas is all about. And it's our troubles and our problems that are that little door in our heart that we have to drop everything, walk in defeated. I have nothing with which to deal with this problem, God. I'm empty. You walk through that little door in your heart and you experience the nearness of Christ, and he shows you responses you would never have thought of before. The hardest, gladdest thing in the whole world is to cry, Father, from a full heart. The refusal to look up to God as our Father is the one central wrong in the whole human affair, the one central misery. I think now we're going to have announcements and a benediction. Right, offering. Sorry. Yes.